And we've observed as well that the name that we have for this revelation in the Greek is the word apocalypse or apokalypsis. And contrary to the way that term apocalypse is used in modern English, it is not talking about just final things, although there are final things that are discussed in the book. The word means an unveiling or an uncovering. And so the book, I think we have to understand in that light. It is an unveiling of some things to those who are facing persecution about those things that will come about. We'll see some statements about that in the last part of chapter 1 here. Particularly notice verse 19, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. So it is addressing both the immediate problems as well as those things that will come shortly after this. Now, some of this we have already discussed a little bit, but to put it in context, could I get someone to read for us, please, beginning of verse 9 down to the end of the chapter. Verse 9 down through verse 20. Volunteer for that? Okay.
I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars out of his mouth with a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches.
Okay. Now, you'll notice here, right near the beginning of our reading here, when here, one like the Son of Man, that is later here identified as the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, that I think is clearly connected with Jesus, particularly in verse 18, where it describes himself as the one who lives, who is dead, and behold, lives again. You'll notice here in verse 11 that we have kind of some geographical connection that will span into the next chapters. There are some things that are directed to some churches in some cities that are very close to where John is. And if you'll notice here on the map, this is all we're going to look at really tonight, but notice here the island of Patmos is roughly off the coast of modern-day Turkey here, which is referred to as Asia Minor. And you'll note here that in reference to these churches that are in Asia, this is not Asia the way we usually think of it. It is Asia Minor that is in Turkey. Now, technically, this portion of where Turkey is located is in what we consider to be Asia. The break-off would fall right in here. That part of modern-day Turkey is in Europe. But this is Asia Minor, not the way we would think of China or India or something like that. And you'll notice these cities that are very close to the island of Patmos. There are some that have a connection with spiritual things and some in which there are churches there that are not included in this. For example, the city of Colossae is very close to the city of Laodicea, but for whatever reason, it is not addressed specifically, but we see Laodicea is. There are some others that would have not been too far. If we'd gone over here, you'd find Athens and Corinth over in Achaia. You'd find Philippi up in this area. But for whatever reason, the Lord reveals these things specifically to these seven churches that are in Asia Minor. Thoughts or comments or questions just about kind of where these are located?
Yeah,
All right, you'll notice then that it describes this wonderful vision, the appearance of the one that speaks to him when he turns around and sees the one speaking, walking in the midst of these seven golden lampstands. And notice the description there. He's clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded chest with a gold band. His head and hair are white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. These wonderful descriptions here, even of the sound of his voice, is described there as the sound of many waters. And what do you think the significance here in verse 16 may be when it speaks of out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword? You know, if you envision that, that's kind of an odd thing to envision. But is there something perhaps more to that than actually a sword sticking out of the mouth? Right. We have scripture that will speak of the word as the sword. And in fact, if you look over in the book of Hebrews, there you'll see that idea specifically connected with the idea of a double-edged sword. Of course, you know, one that that's sharp on both sides has the ability to accomplish much more than one that's just sharp on one side. But notice in Hebrews chapter 4, here we have descriptions that relate to the Word of God. Would someone read for us, please, verse 12 and 13 of Hebrews chapter 4? Okay.
For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to his eye, to the eyes of him to whom we must give account.
Okay. So here in this this one that appears to John, here as it's Jesus that appears to him, whether he is actually seeing that which looks like a sword, or he is seeing that which echoes the significance, the power of that word that comes forth from him, I think the point remains the same. We probably should echo back to something that we had noticed earlier in the chapter, back in verse 1, where as this begins, it describes the fact that God sent these things to John to signify those things that must shortly take place. And I think that has to kind of carry through with all the things that we see. There are things that may very well be describing the literal appearance that John sees. There are other things that may well simply be figuring some principle or figuring some greater idea. I think here there's such a connection drawn between that word that comes forth from his mouth and the double-edged sword reference here that's being used that it becomes inescapable. Thoughts or comments or questions down through that point? All right, notice then after this initial voice that speaks to him, then he turns around and looks, then the Lord speaks to him in even greater detail in the last part of the chapter here. John is naturally terrified. He falls down upon his face as dead, it's put there. And I think this, you know, when we did a study on the Holy Spirit some months back, one of the points that we tried to notice there is that contrary to the way that so many today like to try to describe some revelation from God or say that God spoke to them or something like that, when it really takes place, when there is really some appearance of God to man, an appearance of an angelic being to man, it's a frightening thing. And here John is terrified by this, but Jesus speaks to him there in verse 17 at the end and says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first, the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forever. Amen." Here he says at the end of verse 18 that he has the keys of Hades and death. The keys of Hades and death. What is signified by that? What connection would Jesus have with Hades? Well, we might ask, first of all, what is Hades? Okay, it's the abode of the dead. You know, the way that the world often uses that term, they use it of the place of final punishment. That's not really the way Scripture uses it. If you look back in Acts chapter 2 for a minute, you'll notice that Scripture will teach that when one dies, they go to the abode of the dead. And there are two names that are associated with that. In the Old Testament, there's a Hebrew word, the word Sheol, that is used in reference to where all the dead go. In the Greek New Testament, the word Hades is used in reference to where all the dead go. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus will indicate to us what's inferred in other places in Scripture, but he'll indicate to us that in Hades, there is a separation that takes place, where there's a great gulf that separates those who are in comfort at what's called Abraham's bosom. There's a place of torment that on the other side of that gulf where those who are wicked go. Now, the reason that we can emphatically say that we're not talking about final punishment is because of some of the things that are said in Acts chapter 2 when it talks about Jesus and it talks about what he accomplished on behalf of mankind. Notice, for example, verse 27 there where prophetically it speaks about what Jesus would accomplish in his death. And you'll notice there in verse 27 it says, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You've made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." So Jesus didn't go to the place of final punishment. However, he did, when he died, go to the place that departed souls go. But he conquered death. He came out of Hades. And that's a unique thing. No one else has come out of Hades never to return again. Even those that were resurrected. Lazarus died again some other time. Jesus, however, is different. He conquered death. He conquered Hades. He came out of Hades. And so here it describes it back in Revelation chapter 1 that he has the keys to death in Hades. He's the one that holds the power of death in Hades. Thoughts or comments or questions about that?
The last enemy, which was the son of these people, would be death too.
That's right.
Jesus has the power to lock up Hades on the feet.
Right. That's right. We will see this phrase, death and Hades, used some other times in the book of Revelation. And it's kind of two ways of talking about the same thing. It's two aspects of the same thing. One is the place of the dead. The other is the power or the force of death. Jesus controls both now. Jesus has conquered both. And so he has the keys to death and Hades. I don't know that we should so much envision it as, you know, literal keys you'd open a door with, but it is the idea. He has that power. He's the one that seals that. He's the one that opens that. He's the one that can come in and out, and no one else can do that. He's the one that ultimately will open that for all who are in the graves to come out on the day of judgment, and we'll see that later on near the end of the book of Revelation. Yes, Kim? That's right. That's right. That's right. Any other thoughts or comments on that? All right. Notice just a few final things near the end of the chapter here. We made comment about verse 19. And I think this in connection with the statement that we see back in verse 1, the things that will shortly take place, it suggests to us that we are not talking about some things in this book that are pointing on the whole or en masse centuries down the line. In other words, I think the main thrust of this book is going to talk about those things that are and the things that will shortly come to pass, as we'll see here, the things that will take place after this. And we've commented on that before, the fact that the book of Revelation, if it is a book that is not aimed at the people who are going through this persecution, we ask the question, what purpose would it serve? What comfort would it give to them? On the other hand, if it is suggesting to them that yes, you're facing hardship. Yes, you're facing persecution. It's not going to last forever. Not only will you overcome that in the age to come, but even those forces that now persecute you will soon be brought to nothing. Now, that's not to say that there aren't any, that there's not anything in the book that looks centuries down the line. I do take the view that, the last few chapters are looking ahead to final judgment. But in my judgment, what we're looking at throughout most of the book are things that relate to the persecution that they are that they're facing and how that will soon come to an end. Thoughts or comments or questions? Yes, for the moment. I didn't catch that last part you said. God.
The main theme of Revelation is God will overcome all evil.
I think I would agree with that. That I think in both instances, I do think it is addressing the persecution of the Roman Empire against Christians and the ultimate downfall of the Roman Empire. I think that's the first thing that you asked. And I do think that it does address for any and any generation. The fact that God ultimately will overcome evil. And that's, I think, the real comfort that it offers to us. You know, if I'm correct that most of this is aimed at those things that took place very soon after the first century, one might say, well, what's the reason in studying it then? What value can it be? The value is the fact that it shows that whatever hardship one goes through, God's ultimately victorious. We're going to see several cycles that are described in the book in which you'll see persecution and then restoration or deliverance from that persecution. And I think you'll see that a few times. And some will look at the fact that there are some cycles and try to apply it to some different historical periods. It seems to me that it's still within that period of the Roman Empire, but the principle that whatever you're facing, God delivers you, and whatever you're facing, God's ultimately victorious, I think that remains true. You know, when we looked at the book of Daniel, there's an awful lot in the book of Daniel that seemed to be of that nature. You know, because you'd have times in which here, as they are in Babylonian exile, they'll be told some things about what will happen down the line in which the Greeks will persecute, but ultimately they'll be delivered. The Romans will persecute, but ultimately they'll be delivered. And here I think we see some of those very things that Daniel pointed to that are being fulfilled in the persecution that they face. Chuck?
Just one quick comment about verse 10. Speaks of the Lord's Day.
Yes.
And I happen to be reading Brother Haley's commentary, and that's the only place in the New Testament that the Lord's Day is mentioned.
Right. I think you're absolutely right. I've talked to Seventh-day Adventists before that will try to make the argument that this is talking about the Sabbath. But I think what you see is a reflection of a transition that has taken place. Because as you mentioned, you'll see Acts 27, where on the first day of the week they come together to break bread. You'll see 1 Corinthians 16, where on the first day of the week they lay by in store. Then here, if this is to be understood as the last book of the New Testament to be written, that special significance of the first day of the week is now identified. And it's actually a special word that's used, kuriakon, that has within it that word Lord, but it's literally kind of talking about lordly thing, the lordly day. And it's different than if it was just saying the day of the Lord. It's a special kind of title. And what we see is that very early after the New Testament, they always will speak of the first day of the week as the Lord's Day. So I think we see here a reflection of this transition that's then borne out in the early history right after that. So I don't think there's any question that it is the first day of the week. Any other thoughts or comments? All right, notice then the last verse of the chapter, and then we'll move into chapter 2. This term mystery that is used here indicates to us something that has been, you know, sometimes when people will talk about Scripture, they'll try to say, well, it is a mystery. You can't really understand it. I don't think that's necessarily the sense in which this is used here or elsewhere. I think rather it may be something that is obscure or is hard to understand, but then is being made known. Because here, what he does is basically say, all right, these things that you've just seen, the lampstands, the stars, here is the significance of it. And you'll notice he says, the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. We talked a little bit the last time we studied about this phrase that we're going to see several times here as we look at the little epistles in the next few chapters, the angel of the church in Ephesus, or the angel of the church in Sardis. And I don't know that I will take an adamant position on this one way or another, but let me just throw out a few ways that this is understood. We mentioned last time that this is sometimes understood as an angel that watches over these churches. It's also sometimes understood not as a heavenly being at all. There are times in which this term angelos, which comes into English as angel, there are times it just means messenger. And there are an awful lot of times in secular writing that a messenger may just be a runner that goes to a city and brings a message to someone. There are a few times in Scripture where it seems to have that significance as well. It is connected with the word for gospel, the announcement of the message. One who announces the good message is called an evangelist, and it's connected kind of to this same word. So it's possible that what we're talking about here is not an angelic being, as we would think of it, or a heavenly being, but rather simply one who is a messenger sent to the churches to bring this letter. Or it could be that this is used as kind of a figure of the life of the church in general. And I'll leave that to your judgment as we progress. One of the difficulties, if we are talking about a heavenly being, is one would ask why the address would be worded in this way. Why would it be directed to a heavenly being who is watching over these churches? And that becomes kind of the challenge to it. Thoughts or comments or questions here in verse 20 down through the end of chapter 1. All right, let's get someone to take us into chapter 2 then. Would someone read verses 1 through 7, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2? Volunteer for that. Okay, Chuck.
Under the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God.
Okay. So this first of these seven, you know, most of the time in Scripture when we have epistles, we're looking at pretty lengthy kind of work, Romans or 1 Corinthians, the shorter ones perhaps, those that might be to Philemon or something like that. Here we have, within this larger book, seven short little epistles. Some that are praises, some that are warnings, some that are rebukes. And this first one, who is it directed to? Ephesus, right, the church in Ephesus. And of course, in terms of proximity, that's the one that's closest to where John is as he's exiled here. So to the church in Ephesus. Harkrider claims that the indication is that Ephesus was about the fourth largest city of the ancient world at this time. And it was a pretty thriving metropolis. Now the ruins of it, actually the harbor has silted up quite a ways and it's not sitting right on the coast. But in ancient times, it was a harbor city and brought all sorts of trade and kinds of things into it. My understanding is that it was a city that was considered free. It had never had Roman armies that it had to march upon it and conquer it in that way. And as a result, some of the Roman rulers, while they didn't feel compelled to conquer it, actually would use it to try cases and things such as that. In terms of the spiritual history of this, you look back in Acts chapter 19, we learn about the establishment of the church there. And it goes back into the days of the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And if I could get someone to read for us, let's say just about the first six verses of Acts chapter 19, we'll learn some things about the establishment of the church there. Volunteer for that? Okay, John. Okay. I should have to go to 7, which indicates we're talking about 12 people there, and that's how this church first got started. Down into verse 10, we'll notice that Paul stayed there for a period of about 2 years, and it's there that that he was instrumental in starting this church. He had quite a bit of difficulty, though, because when, in fact, they had been successful in converting a number of people, there was another unique thing about the city of Ephesus that related to the pagan world. Is anybody who's familiar with the seven wonders of the ancient world, anybody know what there was that was in Ephesus also? Right, Temple of Diana or Artemis was there. And it was renowned in the ancient world. It may be that by this time, from my understanding, it was already in ruins to a certain degree, but it was still viewed as the seat of the worship of Artemis or Diana. And the teaching of the gospel was so successful that many who turned away from that no longer bought the idols and bought the silver little goddesses that were sold by the silversmiths. And that angered a number of the people there and actually tried to take violence against Paul. If we read further in chapter 19, we'll learn there about a situation where they're basically bringing accusation against those that are teaching the gospel, and a mob for about 2 hours in the great theater that still stands in the ruins of Ephesus chanted, "Great is Artemis," or "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And Paul wanted to go into the people, but his friends and disciples that were with him were so afraid that he would be killed by that he was taken away from Ephesus because of that. And in fact, when he returns back to the region, rather than meeting with the elders in Ephesus, chapter 20, he actually meets at a city nearby, the city of Miletus. So that's the history or the beginning of this church in Ephesus. But probably we're looking at about 40 years that's passed now by the time we get to Revelation chapter 2 and we have the things that are written there. Thoughts or comments just kind of about some background of the church? All right, back in Revelation chapter 2 then. To the church in Ephesus here, notice verse 2. "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are prophets or they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Pretty good introductory statements. He doesn't, there's some that he won't have anything good to say about, But here, he starts off at least with some good comments. There's a problem they do have, though, and what's that problem?
They left their first love.
Left their first love, right. And what do you think that means? How is it that spiritually a congregation can leave their first love? How can we understand that? Okay. You know, I can't help but wonder if perhaps when there is persecution or hardship that's associated with the beginnings of a congregation, conventional wisdom might say, well, how could there be strength there? How could that be something that would really help that congregation grow? But, you know, often what seems to happen is it is that persecution, that hardship that makes people kind of settle into their faith and makes them have to make the tough choices and make them have to really stake their claim of faith, so to speak. And I can't help but wonder if somewhere along the way, whether there had been a period where it became more accepted or a period where they weren't quite as oppressed or they just weren't simply as excited about what it meant to name the name of Christ, whatever it may be, they've fallen away from that. It's not that they just have gone back into apostasy or gone back into the world, but they've left their first love. It's not the thing that is as important to them as it once was.
Maybe worshiping in truth but not in spirit.
Maybe so.
Growing apart from each other.
Yeah, maybe so. I think all of those kinds of things can come into play. And the real challenge, I think, of these letters, and really there's a lot of value we'll see in the book of Revelation. A very practical value we'll see in these letters to the seven churches really is that we can examine ourselves and we can try to say, well, you know, are we in Ephesus? Are we Laodicea? Are there things that we need to heed in terms of these warnings? You know, there are certainly at this congregation wonderful things, but there are things as well that we need to always be testing and always be thinking within ourselves. And do we have that first love that we did when we first obeyed the gospel? Are we zealous to try to bring the lost to Christ? And I think it's a very valuable and practical section of the book in that way. Ken?
That's where I've always thought about this purpose, that instead of when I'm trying to get folks to understand how wonderful it is to be a part of Christ's body and how much they've gained from accepting Christ, that these folks were so
That's right. And that's one of the great things that we'll see in these, because it really shows the importance of balance in service to the Lord. Because here the Lord praises them for the fact that, verse 6, they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He praises them for the fact that they oppose those who are false prophets. But he also wants them to have that first love. He also wants them to have that kind of zeal. And we'll see that throughout these warnings and these statements to the churches. He'll show them the things that they are doing that are right and the things that they need to work on as well. And, that's probably a good lesson to us, because it may be very easy for us to think very either or. You know, either we are doing what's right, or if somebody criticizes us, we take it personally. And I think here the Lord recognizes their strengths, but there's areas to grow. There's things that need to be worked on, things that need to be improved. Good lessons, I think, for Christians of any age. Thoughts or comments? Brother Munden? I wish I could. There are a few places in these epistles where you'll have some things like that are referred to. that we don't seem to have much information about. The indication is probably that they were, we're going to see some things in some of the other epistles where they'll talk about the Nicolaitans again over in verse 15 there. And it may well be that these were some early hints of Gnosticism. It may be that these were some things that were beginning to suggest that immorality was tolerable. But in terms of what Scripture indicates to us about exactly what the deeds of the Nicolaitans were, I don't know that we have much indication. Chuck?
I think that the real key, though, is in verse 15, it says the doctrine and the teaching.
Yeah.
Whatever that was, it was not what it should have been, it was not in Christ. So,
yeah.
I think by the verse before that, it kind of points to some type of idolatry, because it says, thus you have those in this other church, thus you have those who commit the deeds or the doctrines of the Nicolaitans.
Right.
And above it, he's just describing the sexual morality and idolatry,
right,
of needs, and
right,
maybe trying to join two different doctrines together.
Well, that certainly seems to be the area that the Gnostics would lean. Now, whether the Gnostics were really operational this early or not is debatable, but it wouldn't be very long after this that you'd have those that would try to blend in pagan ideas. You'd have those that would try to say Jesus didn't appear in the flesh. You'd have those that would try to say that if you just attain this special knowledge, it doesn't matter what you do with your body, it's acceptable. And it may well be that's this doctrine. That's the deeds here of these that are being described. Chuck?
That's still going on 2,000 years later.
Well, that's right. That's absolutely right. All right. Let's see if there's anything else. The only other thing perhaps in the Ephesian epistle here that we might notice is something that will be common in these warnings. And I want us to think about this as we look particularly at some of the others, where he urges them to, verse 5, repent and do the first works, or else, and he warns them here, that he may come quickly and remove their lampstand from its place unless you repent. And one thing I want you to think about here, and this goes to the matter of leaving judgment to God. It's very easy for us, and we have an obligation to make decisions about soundness of worship within those that we identify with. We have an obligation with respect to being stewards of the Word of God and rebuking that which is an error. But we must be very careful that we don't put ourselves in the position that we think we can say when a lampstand's been removed and when it hasn't. And the challenge that I think we have to recognize is some of the things that we'll see in some of these churches seem to reflect that these had gone to a level, I'm not sure I could have felt comfortable worshiping with them, and yet the Lord is rebuking them, but has not yet removed their lampstand. And I think that's something for us to think about, particularly in the way that we declare judgments. We need to teach the truth. We need to stand up for the truth. We need to rebuke error. But it's God ultimately that makes that choice of when a lampstand is removed. And I think that's an important principle that we see. The last thing, notice here, verse 7, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You're going to see some things that are kind of introduced in these epistles that really will not be fully explained until you get to the end of the book. Some of these things like eating from the tree of life again. You know, one might look at this and initially think, well, you know, that was back in Genesis. That was in the Garden of Eden. But when you find later on, when it describes that time in which we live with God, the tabernacle of God is with men, then once again, the tree of life is there. And so here, that's alluded to once again. Final thought, final comment or question?